A few minutes ago, when I was praying for the various ministries of the church. Not an exhaustive list, but one that I want to mention to you that's very important is the ministry of prayer. If you have not attended a Wednesday night prayer meeting for a while, I urge you to come back or come for the first time. I think that there is a newfound sense of supplication that the Lord has poured out upon our church. So in the past, thank God for the praying that we did, but I was afraid that we spent more time talking about people who needed prayer than actually praying for people. And so we're spending about half the time that we spend together on Wednesday nights. We start at 6:30, try to end at 7:30, and we try to start praying at about 7 o'clock. We've been doing that for a couple of weeks, and I find it very engaging, find it very interesting. What a blessing also to hear the brothers pray. We do believe that men have the responsibility of leadership in the church, and that that praying is leading in prayer, and so we ask men to lead in the prayer meeting, and there are usually five or six men that we have asked ahead of time to lead in prayer, and so they've been able to give some thought as to what they're going to pray. And so that may be a ministry that the Lord is calling you to participate in. I think that there's a lot of value in all of our joining our hearts together in praying the same thing together. Also on Wednesday nights, I'm teaching a basic survey of Christian theology and practice, basing it on the Baptist Catechism. And so I usually try to limit that to about 20 minutes. So we have about 5 or 10 minutes of singing, about 20 minutes of teaching, and then about 30 minutes of praying. We sing a psalm at the end, and then we're finished right around 7:30. I would encourage you now to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. And my text this morning is the scripture song that we have been singing for about 2.5 years now. A couple of years ago, this was our memory verse for Bible school. And so I set it to music so that we could sing it. And now in our journey through the Gospel of John, we come to John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The title of this morning's message is the main message of the Bible. The main message of the Bible. And I believe that the main message of the Bible is that this should be accomplished. That you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. There are two points to this sermon this morning. The first point is what is not the main message. And the second point is what is the main message. When I was a little boy, I think it was a biography of Thomas Edison, or it may have been one of those little biographical essays that appear in the Childcraft volumes that many of you had in your homes when you had a World Book, and then you had the Childcraft. Well, there are two volumes that are devoted to biographies, and I remember reading those with great relish when I was a little boy. It was that or something else that made me think I wanted to be an inventor. The problem with my being an inventor was that I had no ideas on what needed to be invented. I thought about inventing a personal computer, but my parents said there was no market for that. So I did the best that I could, and what I did was I assembled various components that I thought would lend themselves to making an invention and spread them out on a table or on my desk at school and just hoped that inspiration would come to me. That I might think of how this might fit with that, and maybe somehow I could come up with a good invention, something that would make me rich and famous. And when nothing really occurred to me, I just started putting things together. and then called it my invention. I can vaguely envision it now. I think it involved a pencil and one of those great big bluish-green erasers that you would get at the beginning of school. And but if it had any movement to it, it was because I moved it. If it had any usefulness to it, it was because I conjectured what it might be useful for, and I don't remember that I ever came up with anything. I fear that that is the way that that sometimes we do church. But before I get to church, let me say that I fear that that's the way that education is carried on in the United States of America. That we just don't exactly know what the main message is. We don't exactly know what the purpose is, but hey, if we just assemble all these things and scatter them out in various classrooms, maybe we'll come up with it. Not exactly sure what we're trying to produce here, but maybe if we teach them math and history and English, they'll come up with it. And so there is just a great purposelessness that characterizes much of education, certainly government education, but also I'm afraid that that's very often the case in Christian education. I think that even in Christian education, if you ask the average Christian-educated college student, why are you in school, that probably you're going to eventually come to the answer, so I can get a better job. And I propose that that is not the main purpose of an education. The main purpose of an education is to become fully human in the image of God. And it's pretty hard to do that if people don't think that you're in the image of God or have no idea what it means to be in the image of God. And so I know that many of you have your students in government education. Some of you go to government-sponsored colleges. I'm just telling you, they're not going to get from their government school what the main purpose of life is. And so you need to be sure that you are teaching that you are supplementing that, that you're helping them to know that the main purpose that you were made was so that you might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That you might become fully human in the way that God has created you to be, and that becoming fully human can happen only in a context where you are in submission to the will and the word of God. And so I think that a lot of what goes on in education is just like little Jimmy Scott sitting in front of a table with an eraser and a bolt and a nut and a few paper clips and rubber bands and some tape, and just hoping that it all comes together and makes something in the end. But more to our purpose this morning, I'm afraid that that's what goes on at church a whole lot of times, in a whole lot of churches. I'm thankful for the good teaching that this church has received in years past, and I feel like I'm the children of Israel going into the land of Palestine here, that I'm eating grapes from vineyards that I did not plant, and I'm drinking wells from water that I did not dig. So I'm so thankful for the foundation that was laid for the ministry that I now enjoy here. And I think that there's a lot of good focus here. And so thankful for a church that listens so eagerly to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. So thankful that I'm at a church that sings so heartily like you did this morning. About made Jim Bob bounce around. And I'm just saying, if you've got a preacher who cries at the drop of a hat, you might as well have a minister of music that bounces around too. Now, his son Maddox has just about lost all inhibition. He is just on the verge of bouncing around, and so you just go right ahead. I have mentioned in recent days, I don't know, on Sunday morning, I just finished a biography of a very famous Welsh preacher named Christmas Evans. And very, very interesting character. But under the power of the preaching of Christmas Evans and other anointed preachers in Wales, the Welsh people would get so excited that they would begin jumping. And some people criticized it heavily, this Welsh jumping that was going on. Especially the British criticized the Welsh for all the excitement that they demonstrated in their jumping around. And Christmas Evans sent a letter to a British preacher who had been critical of the Welsh jumping and say, well, we have Welsh jumping, but it's better than the British sleeping. And so thank the Lord for his movement among us. May it be increased. And, you know, it just, you don't want to pretend. You don't want to pretend like you've got the Spirit when you don't have the Spirit. But on the other hand, you don't want to feel like, man, I can't express the joy that I feel in Jesus in this congregation. And so we want to say, if you feel like raising your hands in praise to the Lord, raise your hands in praise to the Lord. If you feel like clapping your hands in praise to the Lord, you clap your hands in praise to the Lord. I don't think that we're in any danger right now of it becoming a mass of confusion. I think that our danger is more on the side of British things than on the side of Welsh things and the present condition. But glad to see some people raising their hands in worship to the Lord this morning. But at a lot of churches, you just don't know what is going on here. What is the purpose of our meeting together? I believe that this text of Scripture this morning gives us some guidance on what we might keep in our minds as the focus. This is what the main thing is. But first of all, before we get to the main thing, which is believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name, before we get to the main thing, there are a couple of things that are not the main thing. And one thing that is mentioned in this text is that John the writer says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Well, why aren't they recorded in this book? Because, you know, that's the sort of thing that we're very interested in. Really interested in reading about miracles. And with good reason. This was a great attention getter in Jesus' ministry. People came by the thousands to be healed by Him. And can you blame them? When your child is sick, if there was someone in the neighboring town who could lay his hands on her and heal her of her sickness, wouldn't you do everything that you could to get her there? And if you yourself were suffering from some disease and you knew that there was a man in Shepherdsville who could heal you just by touching you, wouldn't you do everything that you could to go there and be healed? And so it's no wonder that the miracles of Jesus attracted so much attention. And I've never counted up how many miracles of Jesus are recorded in the Bible. But there are a lot, but there are not nearly all that He did. He did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But the ones that I have written serve a specific purpose. It is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, these miracles that Jesus performed, which are not the main thing, are important things. They are attention things. They are things that confirmed the ministry and teaching of Jesus and His apostles. Very important. I don't want to minimize the importance of the miracles, but I do want to say that they obviously are not the main thing. So many of these miracles were performed in the alleviation of physical sickness and physical pain. And I believe that we as followers of Jesus Christ have every right and obligation to be involved in the alleviation of sickness and of pain. It is no accident that you go to any major city and you notice the names of the hospitals and you will find that here's Baptist Hospital and here's Methodist Hospital and here's our Mother of Perpetual Obligation Hospital and here's all these other hospitals that are named after religious groups. It's because God's people throughout the ages have been concerned about healing people. But it becomes a mistake if healing people becomes the main thing. You look at some of these ancient cathedrals that were built sometimes over hundreds of years. And one of the architectural features that enabled them to build such towering walls without them falling apart was when they discovered that they could use buttresses. So you look at some of these buildings, and on the outside, there are these structures that keep the walls from collapsing out. These buttresses help to support. But the buttresses are not the main building. And so the miracles that Jesus did buttressed His ministry, but they were not the main ministry. And neither must efforts to alleviate pain or efforts to alleviate hunger. And some of Jesus' miracles were feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000. Those are good as they are buttresses, as they help to support the ministry, but they're not the main thing. And today, our Our Christians here in the United States and around the world are being ripped apart over disagreements about issues of social justice. And some people will pick any kind of a social concern that they're very concerned about it. And the way that they want to emphasize that this is so important is that they'll say, this is part of the gospel. And so today we have people saying social justice is part of the gospel and racial reconciliation is part of the gospel. And some of them will even go so far as to say it's part of the atonement. And there's a lot of division, even in our own denomination, over these ideas. I think that for the most part, a lot of the confusion would be cleared up if our brothers who are concerned about racial reconciliation, and we are too, if they would stop saying racial reconciliation is part of the gospel and saying racial reconciliation ought to be an effect of the gospel. I think that a whole lot of confusion would be cleared up. But I wonder if some of them would allow that qualification to be made. And when they do not allow that qualification to be made, then what they have done is they have adopted some works, namely racial reconciliation, namely striving after social justice. Those are works, and they're saying they're part of the gospel, and that is a false gospel. The gospel of salvation is that you have life by believing in His name. Now, when you believe in His name, then you become concerned about healing sick people. You become concerned about educational endeavors. When you believe in His name, you are transformed into a person who is concerned about the political process, that you're concerned about things that go on, because when politics are done right, it is in the service of God, and it's done for the purpose of rewarding those who do good and punishing those who do evil. That's when it is done right. It is a ministry and a blessing from God. And when you become a born-again Christian, then you become concerned about those things. You become concerned about the life of the unborn. You become concerned about making sure that our young people are in environments where they are protected from people who would hurt them in a variety of ways. You become concerned about all of those things. But just remember, as important as they are, they're not the main thing. And so we have seen, first of all, from this comment, Jesus did many other miraculous signs which are not written in this book, that the miraculous signs and all that is represented by them are not the main thing. Early in His ministry, Jesus went to the home of Peter. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and Jesus healed her, and she rose up and began to serve them. And news about Jesus being there in the town spread, and people began bringing their sick people. And Jesus suddenly was in a house that was surrounded with people. I sometimes think of that scene in the movie Gone with the Wind, when they pan out and you see all of the sick and the wounded soldiers injured in the Civil War beside the tracks there. I can't remember what town, probably Atlanta, but the camera pans out. And of course, in those days, they never had computer-generated images. And so that was thousands of people who had volunteered to be a sick person, and what it must have looked like in the Civil War, and what it really must have looked like when there were hundreds and sometimes even thousands of people coming to be healed by Jesus. And it wasn't all clean and neat the way it is when we see people who are sick. If you have been to a third world country or a country like India or China or some of the countries in Central and South America, then you see what beggars look like, and you see what people with twisted limbs and people with twisted faces look like. And just to think of all of these people surrounding Jesus and His great heart of compassion as He heals one after the other after the other. What a ministry! What a ministry! But then the sun goes down and everybody goes to sleep, and the next morning they look for Jesus and they can't find Him. And after a search, they find Jesus. He's off by himself. And Peter says, Lord, everyone's looking for you. And I'm just going to add that implied in Peter's voice was, we're on to a good thing here. This power that you have, this power that you're conferring on us, it is really going to present a great platform for your message. We're on to a good thing here. Come on, let's go heal some more people. But Jesus said, we need to go to the next town to preach the gospel there, because that's why I have been sent. And so Jesus says, the main reason that I have come into this world is not to heal sick people, not to make this a better world to live in so that people can live more comfortably and then go to hell when they die. I've come so that men might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so the main thing is not all that is represented by the miracles that Jesus did but are not recorded in this book. But the things that were recorded in this book help us to understand what the main thing is. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's the first thing that you've got to believe. And then that he is the Son of God. That's the second thing that you've got to believe. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I say them as thing one and thing two, but they really are all enmeshed in the same idea. And then I want to emphasize that it's by believing you may have life in his name. So we'll finally conclude with what does it mean that you'll have life in his name? What's the significance of that? So first of all, what is the main thing? These things have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I read to you a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 16 when Peter first confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody yet. Now, why was it that they weren't allowed to tell anyone just yet? Because the people who were alive in Jesus' time in Judea did not understand what the word Christ meant. Now, let me just say that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ, instead, is a title. Like you might, I might sign my name Jim Orrick, comma, Pastor. Pastor is not my last name. Pastor is a title. It is an office that I fulfill. And Christ is a title, and it implies that there are three offices that he fulfills. So when I'm a pastor, I'm fulfilling the office of a pastor. The men that we have who are serving as deacons, they're fulfilling the office of a deacon. It is a position, but it's a position that comes with responsibilities and privileges. And so when we say that Jesus, as the Christ, fulfills three offices, then there are three positions that he occupies. There are three jobs that he does. But the people during Jesus' time never understood that. They thought that Christ meant something like political king. He's the one who's going to rule over us. That's what they really wanted. And so for the disciples to go out and say, hey, Jesus is the Christ, then people would not be hearing, he's the anointed one of God who's going to perform these three offices for us. Instead, they were hearing, he's the political ruler who's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. And so Jesus said, don't call me that just yet. But now we can call him that. Now we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But what are we believing when we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Let's start with trying to understand what the word Christ itself means, C-H-R-I-S-T. What does Christ mean? It means the anointed one. So the Christ is the anointed one. Now, do a little review in your heads. In the Old Testament, can you think of people who got anointed? So anointing was when someone in authority would take a little bit of oil. It may be just a little jar of oil, or it may be a horn that was filled with oil. It could be a box that was filled with oil. And that person with authority would pour that oil on someone who was being qualified to do a certain job. Now, in the time that I've been talking, maybe you've thought of some people who were anointed with oil. I'll help you out. There was, for example, Aaron and his sons were anointed with oil. Who was Aaron? He was the high priest. He was the first high priest. And the high priest was always supposed to come from Aaron's family, father to son, father to son. But when one of the sons was taking over as high priest, he had to be anointed with this special oil anointing ceremony. And you can read about that in the book of Leviticus, how they were to be anointed with oil. And so priests were anointed with oil. And then maybe you thought of the time when Elijah was so discouraged. And he hid under the juniper bush, and God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I've been faithful, and now they've persecuted all of your people, and now they're trying to kill me. I'm no better than my fathers." And the Lord says to him very gently, "Well, I've got 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but I want you to rise up in the strength that you have, and I want you to go anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to succeed you as the prophet. I see that you need some help. You need to have the assurance that a faithful man is going to take over for you. And so I want you to go, and I want you to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be the next king." So priests were anointed. And then we see that prophets also were anointed. This is a way of God saying, "I am qualifying you. I'm setting you apart for this task to which I am calling you." And then also you have probably thought of David being anointed. Saul before him had been anointed. I read about that in my Bible reading just yesterday. The Lord tells Samuel, you take a vial of oil and anoint Saul to be the next king of Israel. But then he tells him sometime later, "Take a horn of oil and go anoint one of the sons of Jesse that I will reveal to you." And so he goes through the first 7 sons. None of them are the one that the Lord has chosen. And then here comes little David out from keeping the sheep. And the Lord says, "That's my boy. That's the one that I'm calling to this task. Arise and anoint him." And so I am filling him with the ability to be a king. He is the one that I have chosen. So we've seen that there are 3 offices under the Old Covenant that were 3 offices that God put his stamp of approval on by anointing. They all were, if I can use the New Testament word, they were all Christed. Or our English word, christened, comes from that. Only in christening you get a little bit of water put on you. But it's based on the same Greek word that means to be anointed. And so prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. And the Christ is the one who fulfills all 3 of those offices. He is not simply an anointed one. He is the anointed one. And so when you are believing that Jesus is the Christ, what are you believing? Well, you're believing that he is your prophet, your priest, and your king. Now, to help you understand that, let's think about what each one of those persons does. And all 3 of these, so we might think about what a prophet does, what a priest does, and what a king does, but all of these are fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Christ. So what does a prophet do? Well, a prophet speaks for God. And how does Christ fulfill the office of a prophet? Christ fulfills the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Are you happy to receive Jesus as your prophet? Do you believe that Jesus is the prophet that God has sent into this world to teach you the truth that will give you everlasting life? Are you willing to abandon any ideas that you have that conflict with what Jesus says? Are you willing to say, "You now are my prophet. Teach me and I will listen to you"? Then you have received Christ as your prophet. If, on the other hand, you have said, "I'm going to retain my own ideas, and any time that I disagree with what you have revealed in your Bible, I'm going to go ahead and say, well, the Bible's wrong there. I'm going to hold on to my personal views about this. I'm going to go ahead and believe what I think, irrespective of what you say in your word. In that case, you have not received Christ as your prophet. Jesus is the prophet. He is the anointed one. Not only is he a prophet, but he is also a priest. Now, what does a priest do? A priest has two main jobs. The one job that a priest has is to offer sacrifice, and the second job that a priest has is to pray for the people that he represents. Here, Christ is the priest that has been anointed by God. Christ executes the office of a priest in offering up a sacrifice. The sacrifice that he offered up was himself, and he did this to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And then he, as our priest, continues to pray for us and intercede for us. When he died on the cross, offering his sacrifice, he cleansed us from our guilt. Now in his ongoing ministry on our behalf, he cleanses us from our corruption. Have you received Jesus as your priest? Are you willing to say, I will stop trying to please God through my own good works, through my own sacrificial works, and I'm looking to you, Jesus. You give me the sacrifice that I need to have my sins forgiven. I'm going to stop trying to do all this on my own. I'm taking my hands off and I'm saying, Jesus, you need to do the work of sanctification in me. You pray for me. Now I'll cooperate with you, but you've got to do it. All my efforts on my own are no good. If you have received Jesus in that way, then you have received Jesus as your priest. Jesus is the anointed priest from God. He is the Christ. Not only is Jesus a prophet and a priest, but he's also a king. Now, what does a king do? Well, sometimes when a king goes into a new area, he has to subdue that land to himself. If there's a rebellion against him, then he subdues that rebellion. And then once he has the people subdued to himself, then he rules over them. A king has a responsibility of defending his people against invading enemies. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Have you looked to Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, reign over me? You know what reins do when they're on a horse. They guide the horse. They tell the horse where to go. Say, Lord, reign over me. I'm not a horse, but I am a man, I'm a woman who needs guidance. I need you to reign over me. I don't just need an advisor. I need a king. I'm weak and I'm helpless against all the enemies that I face, my own sin, the wrath of God, the eternal judgment. I need a king who will deliver me from all of these. Jesus, I look to you as my king. Have you received Jesus as your king? You know, a king tells you what to do. If your idea is, I'm going to continue doing what I want to do, then you've not received Jesus as your king. But when you say, oh, what I want more than anything else is for Jesus to reign over me, then you have received Jesus as your king. Now let me apply this, first of all, to poor, doubting saints. You're confused. You are distressed about your failings. You see some descriptions in the Word of God that talk about holiness, and it says, without holiness, no one will see God. And you see your own holiness and you think, oh man, I'm afraid I'm not a Christian. I'm afraid I'm not saved. Let me ask you this. Have you received Jesus as your prophet and your priest and your king? Then you're saved. The Bible says it. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And so, poor, distressed, doubting saint, continue your struggles towards holiness, but continue them as a child in the family, living under the supervising, loving, guiding eye of a father, not wondering if you're in the family at all. If you've received Christ, then you're saved. And then let me apply this to those who you're lost and you know that you're lost. You may have become aware of it this morning. You may have become aware. I have never received Jesus as my prophet and my priest and my king. I have just, kind of hoped that everything was going to be okay. People have told me that's what faith is. When you just stop worrying about it and hope that everything's going to be okay. That's not faith. Faith, saving faith, is receiving Christ. How do you receive Christ? In the way that I just described. You receive him as your prophet to teach you the will of God. You receive him as your priest to offer sacrifice and intercede for you. You receive him as your king. You gladly lay down your arms of rebellion and you say, Jesus, I'm coming to you as your subject. Reign over me. Defend me from all my enemies and all your enemies. Receive Jesus as the Christ and you will be saved. The Bible says so. As many as received him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Receive Christ and you will be saved. This is the main message of the Bible. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How is Jesus able to do all of these things when Jesus hasn't been on earth for 2,000 years? Because he was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, God was saying with an exclamation point, this is my Son with power. And so now Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. Jesus can hear your prayers. Jesus knows what you're thinking. You can think a prayer right now to Jesus. Jesus, help me to receive you as the Christ. Help me to believe that you are the Son of God. And Jesus can hear what you're thinking. But the only way that you can believe that there's such a person is if you believe that he's the Son of God. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. During his ministry, Jesus said that God was his Father, and the people around him got angry and said, you can't say that. When you say that you're God's Son, you're making yourself equal with God. And Jesus never corrected their misunderstanding because it wasn't a misunderstanding. They understood what he was saying. He was saying, I am the Son of God, and I am equal with God. This is what you must believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In believing that he is the Son of God, you know he's not dead. You've got to believe that he was raised from the dead and that he has now been exalted as a prince in order to grant repentance and faith to those who come to him. You must. What's the main message of the Bible? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. That tells us that before you believe in Jesus Christ, you are dead. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. But you can have life if you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, you may have life in his name. Let me emphasize again that it's not by your good works. Don't give any space to that idea that says, well, now I hear what the preacher's saying, and I'm going to clean up my life, and I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to stop doing that, and then I'm going to join the church. You understand I'm not talking about joining the church here. I'm talking about joining God's family. After you join God's family, you need to join a church, this church or some church, where you can be watched over by a pastoral team and where you can have the fellowship of other believers and saints. But joining the church and going to church is not the same thing that I'm talking about this morning. You're never going to get your life cleaned up enough to say, all right, I'm ready. There's a hymn that we used to sing in the old days. Let not conscience bid you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I hope that's good news to some of you. I hope that some of you right now, the Holy Spirit is just letting you know you need to give up on that idea of cleaning yourself up. What you need to do is fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, you clean me up. Jesus, I trust in you. You've said that you would save sinners. Save me. by believing, you'll have life in his name. What does it mean then that you'll have life in his name? In his name, the name of Jesus refers to his character, who he is, the person that he is. You will pass from death to life because you have received a person and not because you have believed the right stuff. I have known people who were thoroughly orthodox in their understanding of how you get saved, but they were not saved. By their own admission, as the years went by, they proved that they were not saved. And it's not just your general run-of-the-mill Christians. Sometimes this is people who have spent years studying. Sometimes this is people who embrace the same theological system that we hold dear. But just simply believing the right doctrines does not make you a saved person. It's in receiving the right person. You're saved through his name. So I could pick any number of doctrines and say, you can believe this and still be lost. In fact, I'll do it. You can believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and still be lost. You can believe that Jesus lived a sinless life and still be lost. You can believe that Jesus died for sinners and still be lost. Let me take that a step further. You can even convince yourself that Jesus died for you and still be lost. You can believe that Jesus arose from the grave and still be lost. You can believe that Jesus is ascended up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father and still be lost. You can believe that Jesus is going to come back and still be lost. How can you believe all of these true things and still be lost? Because you can believe all those things and never have received Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You can believe all of these things and never be saved in his name. You can believe all of these things and never have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. When you have received Christ, then you may comfort yourself that Jesus died for you. Then you may comfort yourself that you will one day be in heaven. But don't try to convince yourself of all that stuff before you receive Jesus. You're putting the cart before the horse. Receive Jesus, and all the riches of heaven and earth are yours. Refuse to receive Jesus, and none of it is yours. This is the main message of the Bible. Let it be a guide to us at Bullet Lick Baptist Church. Let it be a guide to you in your life as you think about things and try to figure out various doctrines and so on. Remember this. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What a blessing that they are written. What a blessing that I can preach this message that has been written. Some of you have done a little bit of carpentry work, and some of you have done a lot of carpentry work. Let's suppose that you had to cut a series of boards, and all of them needed to be 5 feet long. And so you measure carefully with your measuring tape. You mark it off 5 feet. And then you use board number one to measure for board number two, and you scrape that off. And then you use board number two to measure for board number three. You use board number three to measure for board number four. By the time you get to board number 10, you're not going to have a board that's 5 feet long, because you're measuring your board by the previous standard instead of the real standard. And when Christianity takes its cues from, well, what did people do last year? What did people do 100 years ago? Let's just govern our things by tradition. Let's measure what the gospel is by what the world says the gospel is. You're measuring with somebody else's board. You need to go back to what is written and use what is written to be the standard of what you believe and what you practice. Praise God that these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jim Bob.